James is the first of the what's referred to as the general epistles. We've got in the New Testament the four Gospels that cover the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the book of Acts, which covers the first 30 years of the early church, and then letters written by Paul, which we've covered, and now we're coming to the first of what's called the general epistles or the general letters, and that's James through Jude. These letters, not for the most part addressed to a specific individual or a specific church, but most of them addressed to the masses, so to speak. And so with James, it's going to be to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And so we've got truth that's going to be applicable, just like we find in the majority of what we read that is applicable to our lives as we go through and see the things that James talks about. James makes reference to Abraham, Rahab, Job, Elijah, the law, the Ten Commandments, and includes allusions to 21 Old Testament books. The Epistle of James is what commentaries refer to as the how-to book of the Christian life, and I think this is why James resonates so much to us, and we see it so often at Bible studies. We're going through the book of James because there's so much of what do I do with my life as now that I'm a Christian. There's 108 verses in the book of James, and there's 54 imperatives or commands that we find in the book of James. So you've got every other verse going, do this or don't do that. And again, I think that's why it's so attractive to us, because we are people that like to be directed and like to know what to do and know what not to do. James is believed to be the earliest book of the Bible, written sometime between AD 45 and 48. A brief outline of it: chapter 1, we've got trials and temptations. Chapter 2, faith demonstrated by works. Chapter 3, the taming of the tongue. Chapter 4, humility versus pride. And chapter 5, patience and prayer. As we look at the first verse of chapter 1, it says, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, in the Gospels, we read about the inner three of Jesus: Peter, James, and John. And the James, brother of John, is one of the most famous James that we find in the Bible. But he's not the only James. We've got four different men who are named James in the Bible. There is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who is one of the inner three mentioned in there. There's also another disciple of the 12 that's named James as well, and he is James, the son of Alphaeus. That's Mark 3:18. And then we also find another man named James, who is the father of Judas, one of the 12 disciples, but not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. So there's three Jameses in the New Testament: James, the brother of John; James, the son of Alphaeus; and James, the father of Judas. And then we have the fourth James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, who wrote this letter of those four James? And the answer, pretty much universally, is that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Origen, Eusebius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, Augustine, and many other early writers support this view. So it's something that not only makes sense within the body of the New Testament, but also the testimony of early church fathers would testify to James, the brother of Jesus, being the author of this. Now, probably most of you know that Jesus had brothers. Of course, we'd refer to them as half-brothers. They wouldn't be full brothers because they only shared the same mom, not the same dad. Jesus was virgin-born. I just want to kind of not only look at that, who this James is, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, but also kind of paint the picture of why we would think he is the author internally of the book of James. So if you will, let's go back to the book of Matthew, and we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 13, where it mentions Jesus' brothers. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, coming down to verse 55, so at the end of chapter 13, as the folks are kind of astonished at the miracles and the authoritative teaching that Jesus is doing. In verse 55, they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joses or Joseph, Simon and Judas or Jude, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And so here they mention Jesus, his mother being Mary, and then mentions four of his brothers. And notice that James is mentioned first, which would imply that he was the oldest of the four that are mentioned, and then his sisters, but his sisters are not named. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus was virgin born, and these would have been brothers and sisters that came after Jesus was born. Jesus born miraculously, the rest born the normal way between Joseph and Mary. Now, to back that up with Scripture, we just back up to Matthew chapter 1, when the angel is speaking to Joseph that she is pregnant, but she's pregnant because of God and the Holy Spirit coming upon her, so he doesn't need to divorce her. He can go ahead and marry her. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and notice, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Did not know her, meaning didn't have physical relationship with her until, and that's the key there, until Jesus was born. And then the implication is they had kids how everybody else has kids. And this is the plain reading of what we find in the Bible. It goes against, though, the Catholic tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But what the Scriptures would show us is that they did have children, and the brothers and sisters we see in Matthew chapter 13, the brothers being named. And of course, the first one on the list is James. Now, Jesus' brothers were not believers, and we find that if you want to turn over to John chapter 7. I don't know what it would have been like. Personally, I think it would have been really neat growing up with Jesus in the family, but the brothers weren't believers when he began his ministry. It's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Jesus is back up in Galilee. The rest have left for Jerusalem. And in John 7, beginning from verse 3, it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so his disciples believed in him and followed him, but his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas or Jude, did not believe in him. However, we turn over to Acts chapter 1, and this is after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and we find the disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, and we see them named in verse 13. It says, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, and then it mentions Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, then the other James, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So we have the other James mentioned, all three here in this verse. And then it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. They were united, had one purpose, one heart and mind, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So here's Jesus' brothers with them in the upper room. They're of one mind, one purpose. They've become believers. So something happened between John chapter 7, when they didn't believe in him, and Acts chapter 1, where they do believe in him. And I think that's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read of the resurrection appearances. Is after Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and then he was on earth for 40 days, testifying to things of the kingdom of God and appearing to certain people. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul declares the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and that he was seen, here's the appearances after he rose from the dead, he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12, After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So I think what happened between John 7 and Acts 1 is 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared to James, his younger brother, and James became a believer as he saw his big brother, his big half-brother, risen from the dead, victorious from the dead. And so now he is a believer. And now we go through the book of Acts and we see this James, the half-brother of Jesus, as really the leader of the Jerusalem church. The church began in Jerusalem. It was almost exclusively Jewish when it began. And he becomes a central figure as we go through the book of Acts. I'm not going to turn to him. I'll give the references. But in Acts chapter 12, when Peter has been arrested and he's going to be put to death, an angel comes and delivers him from the prison. Peter goes to Mary's house where a prayer meeting is going on. And when he goes to the house, he is going to depart from them. And he instructs them, the people at the prayer meeting, to go and tell the fact that Peter's been released. Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. So he signals out James as the one who is the dominant one to go and tell. Now, how do we know this isn't James, the brother of John? Because when we read through the Gospels, we're always reading about Peter, James, and John, and that's that inner three. The reason we know this isn't James, the brother of John, is because in Acts chapter 12, he's put to death with the sword of Herod. And so Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that James, the brother of John, is martyred. He's actually the first of the 12 that were martyred for their faith. And then later on in Acts chapter 12, we find Peter saying, go and tell James. So he's referring to another James. Then in Acts chapter 15, where they're having the Jerusalem council, in Acts chapter 15, at about verse 13, James seems to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem as they're trying to figure out what they should do with the Gentiles as they're coming to faith in Jesus through the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Christians who are Jews think they need to turn towards the law, but Paul is speaking up against going towards the law, and Peter speaks up as well for the Gentiles being included apart from the law. And then it's James that seems to give the final word and says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And he writes this letter that goes back to the believers in the churches that Paul went and started. And it's within that letter that you have the same kind of linguistics, I guess you would say, that the words that he uses, the phrases that he uses that are so similar to the book of James that we're reading, that ties that James in Acts 15 to this James in the book of James closely together, okay? And so the James from the Jerusalem Council, again, believed to be the Lord's half-brother, strong evidence to be the same author of the book of James that we're going to be taking a look at tonight. Then in Acts chapter 21, again, just looking at James' life through the book of Acts, we see Paul coming back from his third missionary journey. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he comes, as it says, to James and the elders. And then James instructs him on things to do to kind of make peace with the Jewish believers that are there in Jerusalem. Turning over to the book of Galatians, if you want to keep going a couple books to your right. In Galatians chapter 2, it mentions James as one of the pillars in the church, along with Peter. And again, a pillar being one of the leaders that are there in the Jerusalem church. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, as Paul is giving his testimony of how he became a believer and how he was out in the Arabian desert, it says in Galatians 1:18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Verse 19, but I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so he mentions again James as that focal person there in Jerusalem, and then identifies him clearly for us here that it's James, the Lord's brother. So it kind of gives us a strong internal basis for looking at the author of the book of James as being James, the Lord's brother, or the half-brother of the Lord. Now, tradition tells us that James was a man of prayer. From Warren Wiersbe's commentary, he says, this explains the emphasis on prayer in his letter. It was said that he prayed so much his knees were as hard as a camel, so referred to as James the camel kneed. Josephus states his martyrdom in AD 62, and this is quoting from, again, Warren Wiersbe's commentary. The story is that the Pharisees in Jerusalem so hated James' testimony for Christ that they had him cast down from the temple and then beaten to death with clubs. The story also relates that James died, as did his Savior, praying for his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what he picked up from his elder brother is now in his heart and communicated out. As I mentioned, there's 54 imperatives in the book of James, 108 verses, so every other verse is a command, if you will. Do this, don't do that. And it's a great practical resource for us as we're looking for guidance in the Christian life. And as we go through these five chapters, I thought I'd just kind of look at some key thoughts in each chapter. And so James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, when you think of the 12 tribes, we're thinking of the 12 tribes of Israel. But this is clearly a Christian letter. I mean, he's talking to Christians. And so I think the audience really is directed to the Jewish Christians that are from the 12 tribes of Israel. As I mentioned, the church in its beginning was probably almost exclusively Jewish, the people who were getting saved. And people were coming from all over the Roman Empire for the feast days, and then they would go back home. And so you've got Jews that are throughout the Roman Empire that are living for the Lord, and his audience seems to be focused on the Jewish believers, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. First section I wanted to look at is that which deals with trials. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And this is the reason why. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's what's being produced in our lives through trials that causes us to rejoice. It's not the trial itself, because trials are hard and they hurt. But God is working in the trials that we go through. And so is there reason to rejoice? Yeah, because God is at work in our life. He's doing something. And what is he doing? He's producing patience. And the idea there is that of a steadfast endurance, that it's making us more dependent upon the Lord. As we're going through it, when we can't manage it ourselves, we're turning to God. And it's teaching us to depend upon him and to be able to hold on to him to make it through the trial. And herein is the exhortation, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And the idea here is mature, or spiritually mature. As you yield yourself to the work that God is doing, it causes you to grow and become more mature in a spiritual sense, so that you can be perfect or spiritually mature, lacking nothing. When you have Jesus to hold on to, you have everything you need. When we're not put in those trials, we tend to depend on ourselves or on our own resources. But when the bottom drops out and there's nothing else that we can hang on to, it is then that we hang on to the Lord. And it teaches us that we can hang on to him through those difficult times. And so notice that it is when you fall into the various trials, not if you fall into various trials, but when, because trials come to all of us and they will continue to come. The cool thing about it is God will use those trials that happen in our lives. And again, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith. This is something that you know, that you hold on to. You know that God is producing something through this. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's something that we know deep down inside, that he is working something good throughout the trials that are taking place in my life. Now, why do trials come? That's kind of a more of an expanded message. I think trials come because we live in a fallen world. I think trials come because there's a devil and he's real and he hates Christians. I think trials come because there's unbelievers in the world that are influenced by the devil that don't like Christians. And I think there's trials that come sometimes that God allows and brings because he is a loving father that sometimes brings discipline to his wayward children. And so there's, I think, a number of different reasons why trials come. The thing that we can always remember is that he is working in that, whether it comes from his direct hand of chastening or whether it's just simply because we live in a world that is under the curse. And that's really man's fault, isn't it? That we're in a world that's cursed by sin. The key thing that we hang on to is we know that he is working. He is producing a certain type of character within our lives. And so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then he segues right into verse 5. If any of you lacks, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So who lacks wisdom? Well, that's pretty much all of us. In the midst of trials, we need direction, don't we? Sometimes we really need help. Well, there it is. Ask God. But when you ask, make sure you come asking in faith. That's the prerequisite there, that you come trusting the Lord and coming and asking for that direction. Jumping ahead to verse 12, as we're still on this theme of trials, getting ready to segue into temptations, but still focusing on trials in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Here it's, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Again, New American Standard, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Why would one say temptation and the other one say trial? The answer is that Greek word is used for both English words, trials and temptations. And the context is going to determine which English word is used. Now, within this context, it looks like he's still talking, though, about the trials that we go through, because blessed is the man who endures those things, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So a blessing for making it through the trial. But then again, you could look at it as being able to endure the temptations that come your way as well. And so you have it one way in the New King James, one way in the New American Standard in NIV, and yet it's not a textual difference where it's an underlying different Greek word. It's more of a translational difference where the translators of each one have chosen which word to put in there. And the idea, again, is just the blessing of being able to endure and to make it through what is set before you, so that you will receive, as he says here, the crown of life, referring to a crown given to a victorious athlete. It's like running the race, the Christian life, and coming to the end and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So the blessedness that comes for enduring. But yet now in verse 13, we clearly are going into the area of temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. From Nelson's Bible commentary, it says the focus of the chapter turns from trials, verses 2 to 12, to temptations, beginning from verse 13. In the Bible Knowledge commentary, it says, it is clear that the reference has been to external trials or tests of stamina, whereas here in James 1:13, the verb form of this particular noun is used to speak of inner temptations or solicitations to sin. And so that's why it's saying when you're tempted, don't say, I'm tempted by God. He doesn't solicit anyone to sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone, nor does can he himself be tempted. As far as temptation, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Everyone is tempted, but temptation is not sin, it's yielding to the temptation, which becomes sin. And you see this progression when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then he says, do not be deceived, because we can be deceived so much in thinking that the things that we're yielding to are not going to lead to destruction, and yet they will. As we yield to the temptations that might come our way, they will end up wiping us out. And so, trials, temptations, a couple of key verses here in chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We've got two ears, we've got one mouth, so we want to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. As it has been aptly said, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doers of the word, applying what we're reading through the scriptures and not just hearing what it has to say, but going, okay, I hear the truth and I want to obey that. In the ancient world, it was common for people to hear a teacher, but if you followed the teacher and tried to live what he said, you were called a disciple of that teacher. And that is what Jesus is looking for, disciples, doers, not just hearers. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Whoever hears and does, that's the thing. We don't just hear it, but we do it. We apply it to our lives, likened to a wise man who's founded upon the rock, founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come into chapter 2, it's really talking about works as far as our faith goes. But in the beginning of the chapter, it speaks about partiality, and I think it might be good to touch on that. In chapter 2, verse 1 of James, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And that means don't treat somebody better than somebody else just because of the status of the person. And he gives the example about two different people coming into the assembly. One's rich, has nice clothes. The other one is poor. You don't want to go to the rich man and show him favoritism and tell the poor man to stand in the back or to sit down on the floor. But rather, you want to treat everybody alike because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ground, as has aptly been said, is level at the cross. And we can so misjudge by outward appearances, can't we? But we do judge by outward appearances. We see somebody, we see the way they're dressed, and we make an assessment. And we think this is the kind of person that is, or how they are dressed, what they are dressed with. And yet it's not wise to do that because we're not looking at their heart. We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what's really important. And so to not show partiality is crucial, rather to treat one another the way we would want to be treated, or as it speaks of the royal law here, to love our neighbor as ourself. In chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so it comes back to that idea of loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourself and being in the center of God's will. As the lawyer asked Jesus, which is the great commandment? And Jesus said, to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. The entirety of God's will recorded in his word would be to love God supremely and to love one another as we would love ourselves, or as we would want to be loved. Then in the latter half of the chapter, he speaks about faith and works and how that all goes together. So I'm going to jump around just a little bit. Verse 14, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, if you say you have faith, you say that you believe in God, does that alone save you if you don't have any works that go along with that? Now, the challenge that we'll have with some of this is Paul makes a really big issue that it is faith alone that saves the individual. It's our trusting in Jesus. It's not going back to the law of Moses and trying to keep those commandments. but it's simply trusting in Jesus. Whereas James, he starts bringing in works. But I think we're going to be able to see clearly what he's talking about. In verse 17, he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith by itself, if it does not have works. Now, I think the issue is here, the kind of works that we're talking about. We're going to look at a scripture by Paul in just a second. The kind of works he's talking about, Paul in Galatians, is the works of the law. Where here, James is talking about the actions that naturally come out of a believer's life. So if I claim to be a believer, and I don't have any actions or works that would support that, you would be right in questioning whether I'm actually a believer or not. I might say that I'm a believer. I might say I have faith. But if I don't have any works, any actions that would back that up, well, then something's kind of wrong. And that's the point that James is making here. There should be fruit in our life or works that would testify to what we believe. The neat thing about it is both Paul and James use the same person to make their point, and that's Abraham. Paul goes back and uses Abraham and his faith in God when God promised him a son, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul uses Abraham as his example, but James does the same thing. And he goes back and he quotes the same verse as well. But notice the actions that James points out that Abraham had, beginning in chapter 2 from verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father," notice this, "justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar?" He's going to the actions of Abraham when he was going to offer up his own son. The promise that God gave to Abraham is that Abraham was going to become a great nation, and Abraham believed God. Now, without a son, you can't become a great nation. You have to have descendants. And so Abraham is putting those works, those actions to his faith. I believe what God said. He's asking me to do this. Some way, somehow, he's going to turn this out. Do you see, verse 22, that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And that's what I think kind of throws us. Justified by works. Why? Because Paul makes such a strong case for being justified by faith apart from the works of the law, though, of the law. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said, "Knowing that a man is not justified," notice, "by the works of the law." He's not talking about actions that would naturally come out of a believer's life, but going back to the law of Moses, Ten Commandments and so forth. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul was arguing for the priority of faith. James argued for the proof of faith. It has been said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It has works, good works, that go with it. Everybody get that? Good. Chapter 3, we talk about the tongue. Chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And that keeps the fear of God within all of us who teach, doesn't it? Because there will be a time of accountability, because we influence people. That's the idea. The things that we speak influence people and will be held accountable for it. So this is a great verse that keeps the fear of God within you. You want to make sure that you're not leading people astray. And so that's the first thing that he says here, because it comes down to how we influence people. It's going to come down to the tongue. It's going to come down to the things that we say and how we steer people with our tongues. "Again, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And then he gives these examples. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So the example of the bit in the horse's mouth, able to direct the horse, or the rudder on the ship, able to direct the ship. So you have a very small piece of flesh in your mouth, the tongue, and yet it is able to steer not just your life, but steer other people's destinies, if you will. I mean, you can use your tongue to encourage. You can use your tongue to destroy. You can encourage people to go on and become great, or you can discourage them to just quit, give up, and keep trying. You have the power within your tongue to influence in that way. So see how great a forest a little fire kindles. A little spark of the tongue can create great devastation. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And that's why there's such an accountability with being a teacher, because you're using your tongue and you are influencing people. So the things that we can do with the words that we speak can encourage others, or that it can discourage them to a point of not even trying to be able to be all that God wants them to be. And I've seen it happen in other people's lives. I've seen it happen in my own life. And so the things that we say can be extremely powerful and extremely effective. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. How about that? Death and life in the power within the tongue, in the power of the tongue, to be able to influence and really affect other people's lives. As we come into chapter 4, James speaks here of pride and humility. It's an example, tongue-in-cheek, of James' seeker-sensitive message that he that he preaches. Verse 4 of chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Of course, the question is, what is he talking about when he speaks of the world? He's speaking about the mindset or the philosophy of the world, the moral standards that are in the world. So if you want to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God, because the two are in such opposition to one another. And so verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James, he's so passionate about what he's sharing. But you have to remember, again, this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He grew up as an unbeliever, and now he is so passionate about the things that his older brother was teaching. In fact, a lot of this is similar to what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And so the passion that's coming forth in exhorting the people, again, 108 verses, 54 commands, so one every other verse as you average it out, is coming forth from James to guide and direct. And he's not sugarcoating anything, is he? You're an adulterer, you're an adulteress if you're going in the ways of the world. And so you're a sinner. You need to purify yourselves, and you need to get on track with God. And it's good. Again, we thrive on things like the book of James because we're the kind of people that want to be told what's the right thing to do, what's the wrong thing to do. And so he gives us some clear direction. And really, the direction here in chapter 4 is to be humble, to not be filled with pride, but to humble ourselves before the Lord. And when we do that, we're drawing near to God. You can't draw near to God with pride in your heart, because he resists the proud, But he gives grace and he opens up to the humble for us to be able to come to him when we have that state of mind. The best way to succeed, clearly, is by doing things God's way. I'm just going to jump ahead and get into chapter 5. In chapter 5, he speaks about patience in the midst of suffering. He speaks at the end of the chapter about effective prayer. Just jump up to chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." As we read through the scriptures and we look at the prophets, by and large, they were a persecuted people. And they were calling out to the people of God to return to the Lord. Typically, Israel seemed to be in a state of apostasy, and the prophets would be calling on them to come back. But typically, the prophets would be persecuted for their message. And so as we look at this, he sets them up as an example. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So they would suffer, but they would be patient. And patient in the idea is they're resigning themselves to what God has for their lives. You know, I'm in this situation. I'm doing the will of God. This is what's happening to me, but I'm doing what God wants me to do. And so I'm just resting in that. And so James is saying, I believe, just take that as an example. Verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." We count them blessed who suffer patiently. It's funny because we don't look at it that way, do we? We don't think of persecution as something of a blessing, but as you look in the scriptures, again, we come back to what is God doing through the suffering, and we recognize that, yeah, it is a blessing because he is working a work in our lives that doesn't take place outside of the trials we go through. And when we look at Job, we find that he lost everything. I think like almost no other man has lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, and yet he still stayed steadfast before the Lord. He didn't sin with his lips, but he looked to God and put his trust in God. And here it's like we see even deeper behind the scenes what the intended end of the Lord was, that he's very compassionate and that he's merciful. So when trials take place, we just, again, we have to know, knowing this, that God is working a work in our life. He's going to turn it around for good to those that love him and to those that are called according to his purpose. Jump ahead to verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So as we come to the close, he speaks on prayer, and he's speaking about getting your life right with your brother. Confess your trespasses to one another. He's not saying confess to a priest. He's saying confess to one another. If there's something wrong between us, then we need to come and we need to get it right. Of course, you need to be careful who you confess to. There's a story of three pastors that are away on a retreat, and they thought that confession would be good for the soul and help deliver them from the vices they were, you know, struggling with. Maybe a little accountability would help. And so the first pastor said, "I'm having trouble with alcohol. I keep a fifth of whiskey in my desk at work." The other one said, "You know, I have trouble with money and I find myself cheating on my expense report." And the third pastor said, "You know, I have trouble with gossip and I can't wait to get out of here." Got to be careful who you confess to. "Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man." A righteous man avails much. Effective prayer will be the prayer of a righteous man. The one who has their life right with God will have the conduit uncluttered by sin and will hear and be heard. Notice how the whole book ends, though, in verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So do you see how restoration is being spoken of here? Restoration in the sense of getting it right with one another, and if somebody has gone astray, to go after them and seek to turn them back and restore them into the fold. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So as we come to the end of the book, and again, I know I've said this a number of times, but 54 times he's commanding the people. When you get to the very end, what is he focusing on? He's focusing on get it together with one another. Stay united. If there's a problem, then confess your faults to one another. If somebody's going astray, then go out and get him and try and bring him back. It's kind of cool, isn't it? So therein is a snapshot of the book of James. Why don't we go ahead and pray and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for your word and the time that we could spend here tonight in it. Thank you for the book of James, how it does give us such direction and guidance and speaks to us on so many different levels. And our desire is to be not just hearers only, but also doers. So as you have been speaking to our heart tonight, I pray that you would give us the power to follow through on what you've called us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.